Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Our text tonight is verses 23 through 28. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you are our shepherd and that through your word, you do nourish us and sustain us. And so now, as we feed upon your word, we pray that you would grant us teachable minds and spirits, and this word would not leave us unchanged, but truly, through Christ, we might be transformed from glory into glory, for it is in his name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. One of the favorite words of the author to the Hebrews is the word better. Better. In verse 16 of this chapter, Hebrews 11, he writes that the saints of old prove through their pilgrim mentality, their pilgrim pattern of life, that they seek a better country. Listen to this betterness from chapter 8, verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is founded on better promises. Because we too are headed to that better country through embracing the better promises based on the better covenant. Hebrews is telling us we cannot cozy up to this present age and make ourselves at home in it. What does Noah do in light of seeing this better country? Back in verse 7, it says that he condemned the world. He closed the door to the world as he follows the Lord. And so now we hear about Moses in verse 23. And in our reading from Exodus 2, did you notice what Moses had named his son? You can tell what's important to someone partly through the names of their children. And the name of his son was Gershom, which means sojourn. Why did he name his son sojourn or pilgrim? Because he understands that he himself was a pilgrim, a sojourner in a foreign country. And if you look at the whole arc, the trajectory of Moses' life, you understand the sojourn shape that Moses' life takes. From the tar cradle in the Nile tributary to the lap of luxury in the king's house, that would seem like an upward movement from a quality of life standpoint. But importantly, Moses sojourns from that palace. He leaves the riches and comforts of that royal house behind as he identifies with his people, the people of Israel, and he makes the Exodus. In Moses' pilgrimage, he makes his way in the face of great adversity and great hostility. What kind of hostility? Well, in his birth, it was against the backdrop of the king's edict to slay, to murder all the Hebrew boys. Then there is the harsh bondage Pharaoh imposed. And then the destroying angel, which was found at the Passover. But in each of these cases, our text tells us that Moses endured. Why? Because he saw him who is invisible. He had a knowledge that these adversities, these enemies, would not have the last word. And so he makes a choice, doesn't he? He makes a choice to cast his lot among the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Well, 3 points this morning as we look at Moses' decision of faith. Firstly, from the palace. Secondly, with the people. And finally, keeping the Passover. Firstly, from the palace. In verse 23, we read that Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents because that they saw that the child was beautiful. If you look back at Acts chapter 7, verse 20, in Stephen's account and sermon, he helps us understand what is meant by this, where he writes, "At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight." In other words, his parents didn't look at him and just say, "Wow, what a cute boy. He's lovely to look at." I think that from what Stephen says, we can gather that God had revealed to them that Moses was chosen. Moses was beautiful in God's sight, which means that the Lord had likely revealed and shown directly to Moses' parents his saving purposes that he would accomplish through their son. And this matches, doesn't it, with many other birth stories in Scripture and speaking of the destiny of their children, like Manoah and his wife were told about Samson, or Zechariah and Elizabeth concerning the birth of John the Baptist. So Amram and Jochebed hide this boy in the river in his own little ark, and he is protected from the wrath of Pharaoh. Fearing the Lord, fearing God as king, they do not fear the earthly king. They respond by obeying God rather than man. And so Moses gets his name from Pharaoh's daughter because she drew him out. He is the drawn up one from the reeds, from the rush, and he is brought to the palace. Now Moses, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, lives in a place of stupendous wealth and luxury. Moses wears the best clothes. He receives the best education. He eats at the king's table. He has the best everything. You know who Moses is? He would be the kind of man where all the journalists would want to interview him. "Hey, what's it like being at the top? What's it like to have a silver spoon in your mouth? Tell us what it's like to sleep on Egyptian silken sheets," and so forth. Moses in Pharaoh's house has not a care in the world. If it's shade he needs, he only needs to snap a finger and shade will come to him. If it's a scroll he wants to read or papyrus, it will be brought directly to him. He is living what we could call the Egyptian dream. But in verse 24 and 25, how does he reckon with this dream or this life? The text tells us he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He looks upon this dream life really like a dream in the sense that he knows it's transient. He knows it's there for a moment, but then you wake up and it's gone. That's how he views the pleasures of Egypt, the pleasures of sin. Some translations have enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There is a gratification that comes from sin, a certain pleasure, but notice how it's qualified. It's a fleeting pleasure. It is ephemeral. The Proverbs likens this to drinking a smooth wine. You drink it, it tastes good, but in the end, it bites like a snake. After the initial tastiness of sin, there is a sting. There is a bitterness that comes with it. Now, I don't doubt that there are many individuals who live in sin for many years and perhaps even decades. And if you were to ask them, are you happy? They would say, certainly I am. We hear many people in our culture that don't have the fear of God who say, my heart is full. But what is the fleetingness of verse 25 compared with? It is compared with eternity. This same Moses wrote Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses weighed sin on the scales of eternity. The fleeting, then, is in contrast, really, with the fullness of glory to come. It's but for a moment. It's but for a short season compared to the weight of glory. I read of a boy who had lived and belonged to a wealthy family in a country that had been overtaken by another regime, a foreign power. And he writes of how his family had stored up boxes and boxes of cash in their house for their savings. But what happened when the new regime took over was they changed the currency, and the exchange rate was something like 500 to 1. So 500 old, quote, dollars would be worth one new dollar. And so when they lived in this new environment and situation, he says that the cash was essentially worth the same as coloring paper or scrap paper. Can you imagine? Essentially overnight, all your diligence, all your hard work, now gone to shreds. Well, that's very similar to Moses' accounting in verses 25 and 26. How does he assess or value his Egyptian assets, his Egyptian life? Compared to the pearl of great price in the field of the kingdom of God. In a sense, we could say he does what Paul does in Philippians chapter 3, where he counts all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord. He knows that he can't have it all. He must dispense with one to gain the other. He must dispense with the Egyptian treasures, Egyptian life. And he must leave Pharaoh's house. Calvin writes in his Institutes, "We profit by the discipline of the cross when we learn that this life, estimated itself, is restless, troubled, and in numberless ways wretched. That what are estimated its blessings are uncertain, fleeting, vain, and contaminated by a great admixture of evil." And then he says, "God finds it necessary to train us, and it must be our duty to listen when he calls us, that we may hasten to despise the world and aspire with our whole heart to the future life." Is that where your heart is? Moses leaves the palace. Why? Because he chooses to be mistreated with the people of God. So secondly, with the people. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, this decision time happens one day when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And at that moment, he realizes he can't be neutral. He can't stand on the fence or sit on the fence. He intervenes and he takes the side of the Hebrew. Instead of saying, "Well, it's really none of my business, none of my concern," he strikes the Egyptian strongman. He strikes down the oppressor. Moses, who at that time was probably wearing Egyptian clothes, speaking the Egyptian language, graduated from their schools. In this encounter, the Hebrew might have looked up and said, "Here's one of the Egyptian lords." But what does Moses do? He has not what is called class consciousness, but a covenant consciousness. In that moment, he decides that his true brotherhood, his true belonging, is with the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's the God that he worships and he serves. "I am a Hebrew of Hebrews." And in that moment, he strikes down the Egyptian. Soon afterwards, we learn that he incites the anger of Pharaoh, who soon adds Moses' name to the most wanted list for capture and killing. What Hebrews sees in the story of Moses is, once again, Moses choosing to be a sojourner. Moses knew the cost. He calculated the cost to suffer, to renounce every advantage he had, to bear the reproach of Christ. It was a choice he made to make himself a foreigner, even though it would have been the easiest thing in the world for him to have remained in Egypt and in the palace. Notice the words Hebrews uses. Moses refused. Verse 25, he chose. Verse 27, he left Egypt, refusing, choosing, leaving. In other words, Moses is forfeiting the so-called security of Egypt and its quote-unquote God, Pharaoh. He severs those bonds between him and his Egyptian identity. And in that place of that, what does he do? He enters into the belonging and the riches of God's kingdom and of God's covenant. As Moses leaves Egypt, he is undertaking a kind of miniature exodus. Later on, the whole nation would leave Egypt and go into the wilderness and meet God at the mountain. But ahead of that, Moses goes in to the wilderness himself to meet with God. Hebrews is written against a context of great persecution. Many of those in the church were tempted to remain apart from the congregation, from the people of God. Remember back in chapter 10, what he had warned them of. He said, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, some were distancing themselves from the church and from the people of God when the heat and fire of persecution was turned up. And to that, Hebrews gives many examples, and Moses is one of them. Do you want someone who is godly? Do you want someone who is part of that great cloud of witnesses that looks to Christ? What does he do? He chooses to be mistreated with the people of God. Moses did not stand aloof or apart from following Christ. And how did he prove his faith and his obedience? By numbering himself with God's people, including their maltreatment, including their suffering. Hearing about Moses, the church is hearing the testimony of an even greater than Moses, the prophet that God raised up to his people from within their midst. I am one of you. What does John write concerning true faith and love? 1 John 3:14. If anyone says, "I love God," but hates his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. The people of Egypt were probably more successful and interesting than the people of Israel at this time. Moses, however, does not bring along any wise men or nobility from Egypt. He knew that in Israel there were not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. But he understands, along with other scripture, that this is where God and his presence is. God and his promises are. As Moses would find out very soon, Israel is a stubborn people. Israel is a disobedient, grumbling people. But through all this, who are they? They are still God's people, God's congregation. And so he does not shrink back from associating himself with them and serving them. With all the flaws and failures, we are told to continue to bear with one another in the body. Moses saw what his brothers were enduring, and he left Egypt. Why? Verse 26. He was looking to the reward. The reward of final liberation. The reward of final rest, of being part of God's inheritance. Which is why in chapter 13, verse 13, we read, "Therefore, let us go to him that is Christ outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." Because with the reproach comes the reward. With the reproach comes the reward. And God is not so unjust as to overlook our labor of love that we have shown to the saints. Let us, like Moses, look to the reward. There is from the palace, there is with the people, but finally, keeping the Passover. Verse 28. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Did you notice the sword hanging over various phases of Moses' life? In his birth, the edict of Pharaoh is a kind of sword of judgment that hangs over the people of God. And his parents do not fear that sword, but hide their child who will live. And then Moses, when he escapes from Egypt, two different times, Moses goes out to the wilderness, first by himself and then with the rest of Israel. Both times, Pharaoh's anger is burning hot. The final sword, though, is the most fearsome because in our text it says, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This sword is none other than God's own sword of judgment. The Passover is the climactic testimony of Moses, of his faith, because it is the climactic act of what God is doing for his people in redeeming them and bringing them from slavery, from bondage, into the place of freedom and life. As the sword of Abraham stood over Isaac, but a substitute of God's provision was brought forward in Isaac's place. So with the Passover, the angel of death goes through Egypt, and there is no way to be spared from the death, from the judgment, except the blood sprinkled on the doorposts of the house. Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God provides a substitute. And Moses, by faith, participates in this, looking to the substitute, looking to the Passover lamb. The sin of Israel is placed upon this lamb, a lamb that is unblemished, a lamb that is innocent, a lamb that is costly to provide. This is Christ. For the destroyer sees the blood, he does not touch or harm them because of the atoning sacrifice that God brings forward. God himself will provide the sacrifice, Abraham says. And Moses, in keeping the Passover and sprinkling the blood, affirms what Abraham said. God himself will provide the Passover lamb. You see, beloved, you are a Passover people in Christ. You have come from Satan's domain, who has pursued you like a raging wolf. God has put his spirit between you and him so that he will not swallow you up. Psalm 91 says, he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. And so, like Moses, can we go back? Can we go back to that old dominion of sin and of Satan? we must consider the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, to look to the reward. You know, Hebrews 11 is often treated as the A-listers of faith. But really, the better way to understand it is to see that each of the characters of Hebrews 11 is participating in the shadows of the preparation for the way of the Lord, each in their own way, prophesying like John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Moses' choice leads us to the question, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise that all who follow him will inherit eternal life. And so we do pray that having heard your word, that this word would produce within us that holiness that you desire for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.